Actually, have quite a large text this morning. We're going to read it in sections as we go through it. We're going to be here in Luke 18, starting in verse 31. As Seth just mentioned, as you know, today marks the 15th anniversary of the September 11th terrorist attacks. I woke up this morning thinking, can you believe 15 years have passed by already? There are high schoolers this year who were not alive when that took place. That's just mind-blowing to me. Of course, those of us who were alive, we remember exactly what we were doing the moment we heard the news. At least I do. I was just getting out of bed. I was climbing out of my top bunk. That should clue you into my age 15 years ago and today. The house phone was ringing. House phone didn't normally ring at that time in the morning. My mom got a call to someone to turn on the TV, so we did, and there we saw it like the rest of the world. There were two buildings on fire. Flames were pouring out of them because airplanes had crashed into them. For a 12-year-old, for most people in the world, this was the most surprising thing, wasn't it? How surprised we were when we saw this on television. As a 12-year-old, this was etched in my mind. You don't forget something like that. We stood there. We were watching TV. I watched the news until I went to bed that night. I remember. You see flames pouring out of the buildings. We saw people jumping out of 100-story windows. And of course, not long after that, we thought we were as surprised as we would ever be, and those buildings collapsed. Thousands of people dead. And I remember that feeling of surprise like it was yesterday. That's not something you forget. There's a phenomenon when something happens, when surprise happens. People's memories are very vivid of it. They could go back to that place very quickly and remember it because of just how the human brain works. It has a surprise, has a way of gripping us, causing us to react with shock. It does something to us. We're getting very near the end of the book of Luke here. Of course, it's not a surprise to us, the readers, believers in this room who have been saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But for these people, for these disciples, for the followers of Jesus, perhaps even the first time reader of this gospel account who has no idea what's going to happen, the most surprising thing in the world is about to take place, isn't it? Jesus is headed into Jerusalem. He's been headed there for 10 chapters now. And even though he's told them a number of times where he's going and what's going to happen, when the events of the cross began to take place, I can only imagine the surprise and the shock on these disciples, what they were feeling. I imagine it must have been something like what we all felt 15 years ago, but tenfold. The Savior, the one who is king, the one who's supposed to come in and set up his Davidic throne, he's walking down a street with a crown of thorns and a cross on his back, and he would be dead hours later. Think about that. That shock that they must have felt. Surprise is a key factor, I think, in the book of Luke. In fact, our text today, there's six sections. It's a big part, but there's six sections in there, and all of them have some sort of surprise or shock in them. I think what Luke brings out in his gospel, and I think one of Jesus' favorite ways of teaching is by using surprise. In fact, one of the most surprising things in the gospel, one of the most surprising things in Scripture, is that God takes people like us, who were enemies of God, and makes us alive together with Christ. We're going to see that here. Jesus teaches one more time about a tax collector that is saved. The most surprising thing in the world. And so in our text today, we're actually going to see six shocking, surprising things in here. that point us to Calvary, that point us to the cross, and we're going to see this Savior who seeks the lost. That's perhaps one of the most shocking things in all of Scripture, isn't it? That God would send His own Son to save people like me, and He's the one who seeks us out. And so that's what we're going to see in our text today. And so I want to pray before we begin here, and then I'm just going to read the first section. We're not going to read the whole thing at a time. We're going to read a section at a time this morning. But first, let's ask the Father for the Spirit to empower us to hear His word today, shall we? Let me pray. Father, I thank You that You have given us Your word. We have Your full counsel. Everything needed for life and godliness. And we can hold it in our hands. We can open it in apps on our phones. How incredible it is that You have spoken through the apostles and prophets, and in these last days through Your Son, so that we can see the character of God, the God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's the God we get to read about in this word because You have done the work of speaking it. We thank You for this infallible, inerrant word that we can go to, trusting completely for our lives, Father. You have given Your Son, Your very word in human flesh, who took on our sins. You punished Him as if He had done what we had done, so that we might be called the righteousness of God. Father, we thank You for that. You've sent Your Spirit to empower us, to indwell us, to make us like Christ, to do the work of taking our old, dead, sin-filled hearts and making them soft, pliable, Christ-like hearts. So, Father, as we come to this word today, as we look into this text, this historical account of the life of Jesus, Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit to empower this message. Illumine our minds so that when we look at the page, we see nothing but Christ. That's what we want to see this morning, Father. And that is the very work that Your Spirit does, is uplifting and exalting Christ. And we pray for that. Be with us this morning. Change us to be like Christ. Father, if there is someone in this room who doesn't know Christ, save them. You've sent the Savior who seeks and saves the lost. Father, do that work this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 31, we're just going to read the first section. If you have an ESV, I didn't look at some other translations, but these are nicely broken up by the headings. It doesn't always happen that way, but it does today. So we're going to read this first heading here, starting in verse 31 of chapter 18. And taking the 12, that is Jesus taking the 12, He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. We'll stop right there. I often wonder what must have been going through the minds of the disciples of Jesus when He was predicting His own death. You ever think about that? This isn't the first time Jesus has done this, actually. I think in all of Scripture, this right here, 18:31-34, is perhaps the clearest, most vivid, scene-by-scene prediction of what's going to happen to Jesus. He even mentions them spitting on him and flogging him and killing him, and on the third day rising. But you just wonder what these men who had spent three-plus years with Jesus must have thought when he said something like this. Of course, it says in verse 34, doesn't it? They understood none of these things. Why? Well, this saying was hidden from them. We'll get into that. They did not grasp what was said. But you hear these words, the clearest words that have probably ever been spoken about the passion of the Christ. What if anything could these words mean that Jesus just said to these men? You just wonder what the looks on their faces must have been as he was saying these things. This is the most shocking news in all of the Bible, although it shouldn't be, should it? The entire Old Testament points to this. These men didn't get it. It's like when my wife explicitly asks me to take out the trash. I probably have the same look on my face. I don't hear it. That's a problem. We're working on it. Although I don't have the excuse of these men. I think that's what's going on in verse 34. This saying was hidden from them. This is Luke writing after the events that took place. After these events had taken place, Jesus was risen from the dead. This is probably 20, 30 years later when Luke writes this account. And he is writing as a Spirit-empowered man who is having brought to his mind the events that took place in the Gospels. And so he writes this as a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on the events that took place. That's what's happening in verse 34. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. The Holy Spirit had not allowed them to hear what's going on. And I think this is very important to the overall purpose of Luke. And I think we'll see this when we get to the end of Luke, and we'll definitely see it when we get to the beginning of Acts, which is where we're going after Luke, that it takes a special work of the Holy Spirit in order for people to understand the gospel. You can understand the facts of the gospel, but in order for someone in their heart to understand the gospel, it takes a special work of the Holy Spirit. You can tell your neighbor the gospel until you turn blue in the face. But unless the Holy Spirit does his work of causing this person's heart to hear Christ, he will not hear it. These men of all people, right, should have heard this message. But they couldn't. It was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. That is why anytime we open this text, we pray for the Spirit's work. If the Spirit isn't doing anything, there's no reason for us to be here. Because nothing's going to happen. That's why we pray for the Spirit's work in opening up our hearts. We pray that he points people to Christ through our witness. Some of these sections will go by pretty fast. That's the first shocking thing we see in the text. That Jesus is going to die and be raised. He's told them, but they don't hear it. Let's move on, starting in verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man, get this, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd go by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Just a little geography lesson here really quick. Jericho is about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's about 3,500-foot hike. It would essentially be walking a straight shot from Antioch to Mount Diablo. That's Jericho to Jerusalem. They're close. He's almost there. These people, the Jews, especially the people here in Jerusalem, they had been waiting for this king, the son of David, for at least 1,000 years. The son of David specifically for at least 1,000 years. They were versed in the Old Testament. The entire sacrificial system pointed to Jesus. Everything they did every day pointed to this coming king. I mean, you read through the book of Leviticus and you don't see Jesus, and you're reading the book of Leviticus wrong. That's what the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing to this whole time. Every word that was spoken by the prophets pointed to this man who was walking into their city. They're approaching Jericho. The king is coming to the city. Nobody notices him. That's not exactly true, is it, though? Because when this blind man hears a crowd go by, he asks, "What's going on?" And some of the people say, "Well, this Jesus of Nazareth, you know, the guy. He's got those followers. They've been following him around. Does some crazy stuff like raising some people from the dead and feeding 20,000 people with just a small basket. Just that guy, Jesus of Nazareth." The people knew he was there, but it wasn't anything special to them. They're not getting it. And this blind man, I love this, in verse 38, where it says, "And he cried out." That word translated means blood-curdling scream. At the top of his lungs, cried out, "Jesus, son of David." First of all, notice this. They said Jesus of Nazareth was here. And look what this blind man calls him. Son of David. That's a messianic term. That's a term of the king. This blind man knows what's going on. He screams. He screams it. And the people look at him and they say, "Will you be quiet?" And he keeps screaming, "Have mercy on me." Of course, Jesus hears him. He heals him of his blindness. We see that the man is actually saved, glorifying God, gives praise and starts following Jesus. That's what Jesus says in verse 42. Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." We've seen this theme of faith just over these past couple of messages where Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can do the impossible, like forgiving your brother who sins against you. Of course, we see, I think it was last week, wasn't it? The rich young ruler who had no faith. But we see this blind man. Now, look what's going on. Do you see the irony of what's happening here? There's a man sitting in the corner on the side of the road who is blind. He cannot see a thing. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, eternal king and Messiah, comes walking in the city, and the people stand there, and yeah, there he is. He's here. And the blind man recognizes who is there. A man who cannot see has spiritual eyes to see when the king is drawing near, while the rest of the town who can see is blind. It's incredible. That's a shocking thing going on, isn't it? It's a surprise. You would think the people who can see, especially there had to have been some Pharisees here too. They were all over the place looking right at him. They don't see a thing. What an indictment, isn't it? A blind man sees better than people with working eyes. The first section, we have the disciples who have been with Jesus for 3 years, and they can't hear what he's saying to them. They can't hear it. He says it explicitly in the most detail that has been mentioned in all of Scripture of what's going to happen, and they can't hear it. These people see the king who they've waited for 1,000 years walk into this city, almost to Jerusalem, and they don't see him. The blind man does. What an indictment. If there were ever a people who needed a savior, it's people like us, isn't it? Don't think of yourself as the blind man. I'm not the blind man. I'm the one who sees Jesus walk in and doesn't recognize him. That's what's so great about this next section. We're going to read it here in a second. That's what's so great about this next section, where we see that Jesus is the seeking Savior. And we can say amen to that, can't we? Because if he didn't seek me, if the Father did not draw me, we would not be here. None of us would be here. I would not be here if the Savior had not sought me. Look at this in Luke 19, starting in verse 1. I think, by the way, this is the key passage to understanding the book of Luke, is right here. Everything that has happened in the book of Luke is leading up to this point, right before he gets to Jerusalem. Look what happens. We know this story, but look what happens. Starting in verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector, and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Verse 7, and when they saw it, that is the crowd, the people, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Right here, this verse, I think this is the key to the book of Luke. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now here, you have to take yourself out of any stories you've heard about Zacchaeus for a second. Pretend this is the first time you've ever read through the book of Luke. You would be assuming that this is the point when the religious leaders, the religious people, are finally going to begin to flock to Jesus. He's done all of this. Mike and I and Deontay were at a conference this past week, and one of the pastors who was preaching, he just spent about 3 minutes just listing off the miracles that Jesus had done in the Gospels. You would think right here, before he enters into Jerusalem, this is when the religious people are finally going to begin to flock to Jesus, eager to worship their king. But instead, Luke doesn't tell us anything about them yet. He talks about this man named Zacchaeus. Now, if you grew up in church, you know he was a wee little man. He was not just a tax collector, though. He was a chief tax collector. We'll get to that in a second. There's a large crowd. He can't see Jesus. Apparently, he was pretty short. But he's so eager to see him that he runs up ahead. He climbs up in a tree so he can catch a glimpse of Jesus as he walks by. I don't know what was going on in the heart of Zacchaeus, but there's something going on in the heart of Zacchaeus. And it's something going on that hadn't gone on previously, because he is a chief tax collector and was rich, the text says. We've been over this a couple of times, but tax collectors were bad. They were bad people. They were thought of as the worst people. And that's for good reason. They took money from the poor. They took lots of money from lots of people. They had government sanctionability to do that. As long as they took what they were supposed to take, they could take anything they wanted to on top of that. That's a tax collector. That's a regular tax collector. This is Zacchaeus. He's the chief tax collector. He's not just the chief tax collector. He's in the Jerusalem region. He's in the heart of Israel over the tax collectors. This, I think you could say, in the book of Luke, would be considered the worst of the worst, Zacchaeus. This is a bad guy. I think the whole book of Luke, I think Jesus' entire ministry with people have been leading up to this point. And we find the worst of the worst here waiting for Jesus. And so before we go on, I just want to stop for a second and ask, do any of you have people in your lives who you may label the worst of the worst, rightfully so perhaps, but that you know without a shadow of a doubt will not be saved? There's no argumentation, there's no persuasion, there's nothing that you can do to do anything for this person. That they will not be saved. Do you know that person? That's Zacchaeus. That's this guy. Jesus passes by. He's up in a tree. I don't know if he made a sound. I doubt he did. I think Jesus was there specifically for this reason. He passes by. He looks up in the tree. He says, I'm going to your house. He gets down excited, receives him joyfully, and the people grumble. Now, we may shake our heads at these people grumbling, but you have to understand, this guy was the Bernie Madoff of Jericho, okay? He was wicked. We would probably, to put it so we can understand, we would probably have the same view of Zacchaeus that we would have of someone like Hugh Hefner. That's how the Jews think of this man. And they know him. He's the chief tax collector. Jesus is going to be a guest at whose house today? Last week we saw a rich young ruler who loved his money more than God. Zacchaeus was most likely richer than he. Either way, he would have been very rich because of how much he'd exploited people. And he tells Jesus he's going to give it up and repay those he defrauded. And Jesus tells him, today this man has been saved. I think what we're seeing here is not that, well, this guy gave up his money, so he earned his salvation, unlike the rich young ruler. No, we're seeing a heart change in this man. And so I think this is the key verse of the whole book of Luke. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Even Zacchaeus. I mean, how did Jesus demonstrate that? It's not just a verse thrown out there that we're just supposed to believe. It's tied to the story of the worst sinner in the book of Luke, and he saved him. He saved Zacchaeus. He saved me. He saved you, believer. He came to seek and to save the lost. Yeah, we see Zacchaeus up there. He's wanting to see Jesus, but Jesus sought him and saved him. That's shocking. That is shocking right there. Keep reading here, starting in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, that's why he's telling this parable. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first man came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at least, and at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And he said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Whoa, right? There's some shocking stuff in this story. He set up in the beginning in verse 11 why he's telling this parable. As he's approaching Jerusalem, he's nearing near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, people expected Jesus to walk into Jerusalem and immediately head up to the throne. Here he is, Son of David, taking the throne. If this is the Messiah, this is what he's going to do. This is how we know he's the Messiah. He's going to do this. And so he tells this parable about this nobleman who went to a far country to receive a kingdom and then returns. And what he's picturing in this story is the reality that he's not going to set up his kingdom on earth immediately. He's going away, that he will be coming back. And during that time in which he's gone, people are to be faithful to use what they have been given. I think these three servants are believers. Some may disagree with me, but I think these three servants are believers. And what they've been giving doesn't just include their money, but their resources, their own selves. Of course, we read this, there are just two servants who are faithful to use the resource given them to increase them. One hides it away and does nothing with it. I think these three servants, two who are faithful to use what's given, one who was not, represent for us that we should be faithful to use our lives in service to the King who is coming back. He has gone away. He has sent his Spirit, and he has given us the privilege of being his ambassadors. Think about that for a moment. Think of all the ways that the Father could have set up this plan to save people. He planned and purposed to use you and I to spread the glories of the risen Christ to the ends of the earth. I think that's what these people represent. But he is coming back. The surprising thing here, I think, is, of course, that the kingdom is not visible and physical immediately. He's saying, look, I'm going to step into Jerusalem and I'm not headed to the throne. I told you already, you didn't hear it. I'm headed to the cross. It's even more surprising, I think, that he leaves things in the hands of people. Followers of Christ have been called to take what is his. His message of reconciliation through his blood and proclaim it to the world. Our very lives are even to be used for his service. Isn't that what Romans 12 says? Our very lives are to be used for his service. It's not our place to decide whether or not we will use what's been given to us, but how. If we had more time, we would take more time in this, but we don't. But look down here at verse 27. There are those that he's entrusted the furtherance of the kingdom to. And there are those who stand by and say, I will not submit to this king. But he's coming back. It says, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Oh my goodness. If anything, that should spur us on to missions, shouldn't it? We don't want to see enemies slain, but the king is coming back where he will divide between his followers and those who do not. There's coming a day of judgment when unbelievers will be judged for their unbelief. And Christians will have their stewardship and faithfulness judged. This is not our kingdom. Think about that. This is not our kingdom. We don't have the right to decide if we're going to do things or not. He's given this to us as ambassadors, and he's coming back. Surprising, shocking. Continue on here in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road as he was drawing near. Already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus has made it to Jerusalem. He's about to enter the city. He comes down from the Mount of Olives, which is prophesied in the Old Testament. We're going to read Zechariah 9 later on, where we see this very scene prophesied. But there's also another prophecy in Scripture that when Jesus comes back, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. But something different is going to happen. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two, and a river is going to run through it. I'm told, I've never seen it, but I'm told that there's a hotel that sits on top of the Mount of Olives. If I ever go to Jerusalem, that's not somewhere I'm going to stay. But of course, everyone assumed that this is how the king would arrive. Jesus didn't come this time to judge the nations. I mean, think about this. The king, the son of David, the eternal king, who was born in a stable, placed in a manger, had no place to lay his head, is riding a borrowed donkey into his city. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords riding on the back of a borrowed donkey. Of course, the disciples recognize this. Although in a week, this whole crowd would be the same crowd that's yelling for Barabbas, wouldn't they? Crucify him. Here they yell, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What a proclamation. It's true. But I don't know that they believed it. I think they said this because they thought he was headed to the throne. Even though he just told them he's not headed to the throne, I think they thought he was headed to the throne. And of course, the Pharisees, in their typical fashion, open their mouths and say, teacher, rebuke your disciples, in verse 39. And I love Jesus' response. These Pharisees were so concerned with making sure that no one ever blasphemed. No one ever did anything to the name of God. That when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords come riding in and the people claim and say, this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they don't realize that they don't have to worry about blasphemy here. This is him. Jesus tells them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. It's amazing. I was listening to Mark Deaver, and he was talking about, I think we see the very stones cry out at the death of Jesus, where the whole earth shakes. Not that they're going to sprout mouths and start singing, but the very stones broke in two and were crying out that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was dead. And Jesus doesn't deny this. God demands worship. In fact, God will be worshiped whether you do it or not. It will happen. These people just proclaimed Jesus as the everlasting King who would sit on the eternal throne of David, and Jesus didn't stop them. Read this last section quickly here, starting in verse 41. Just feel the weight of this. And when he drew near, this is what all of history had led up to. The book of Luke had led up since chapter 9, but all of history had led up to this point. Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Verse 41, and when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. I mean, just picture this scene. Go all the way back into eternity past at the decree when the Father plans and purposes salvation for his people through creation, through Adam and Eve and Noah with the flood and Israel and the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity and the coming of Jesus and growing up and setting his face for Jerusalem. And he finally is there standing in front of the city. All of recorded history had led to this point, and he stands there over this city who does not recognize the King. And he weeps. You read through the Old Testament and you see the same thing over and over again from the prophets. Worship Yahweh as God alone, and he will protect you. He will shelter you under his wing. He will lift you up on wings like eagles. But they forsake him time and time and time again. And so Jesus stands in front of her, knowing that her end is coming because of her rejection of him. This will happen, by the way, at 77 AD, about 40 years later. It happens, not just happens, but happens in the exact fashion that he said it would. General Titus surrounds the city. Stones the size of school buses are flipped upside down. The city is decimated. The city is standing there. The peace that she needs is standing right in front of her. I think that's what he means in verse 42. Would that you, even you, have known on this day the things that make for peace. I'm standing right here. You think back to your Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 7, if my people, this is God talking, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That verse had to have been going through Jesus' mind as he stands here weeping for this city. It's incredible, isn't it? People are lost in their sin. They can't see the Lord God. They don't hear him. He's there. They haven't listened to him, and he weeps. And he weeps, I think, partly and largely because he knows there's only one thing that will open these people up to their blindness. He was headed to the cross for these people. I am not like Jesus. I am not headed to the cross for these people. I'm going to Fiji. Jesus walks into the city and he heads to the cross a week later. Friends, if you have had your eyes opened up to see the Lord Jesus as King, as Savior, if He has sought you out and visited you and saved you, worship Him. These people are so preoccupied with everything going on in their lives, they miss the King standing in front of them. They crucify Him because they want to be a great political power on the world stage. Don't miss Him. Worship Him. Your reasonable act of worship is your service, your stewardship, your faithfulness in giving everything to advance His kingdom. I don't mean just money. I'm not just talking money. That's not what Jesus is interested in. He's interested in you, your whole person. Jesus demands much more than just what's in our wallets. That has nothing to do with it. He wants your whole person. He wants you to worship Him. And the most shocking thing in this, the most shocking thing in all of the New Testament and all of the Bible is that this God came in human form and He stood in front of Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to die for these people. I'm going to die for these people. Paul says in Romans, isn't it? Wasn't while we were yet lovers of God, He died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let this glorious truth resonate in your ear. I love this song, but let me just read this verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Worship this Savior. Let's have the ushers come forward. We'll take communion. We will worship Him in our remembrance of what He took on our behalf. If you're new with us, the ushers will pass out the offering, the communion. You can take it at your leisure. We'll have some music. We'll continue singing after this. If you're a believer, worship Christ this morning for what He has done. If not, take this time to consider yourself before Him. He is coming back. 1927, his enemies will be slaughtered before Him is not a happy verse. I don't want to be there. I want to be worshiping at the foot of the cross. But consider yourself before Him. Recognize your sin. If Zacchaeus can be saved, you can be saved as well. Let me pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that there are simple things and there are difficult things, but all of them gloriously point to Your Son. Father, I thank You that Jesus, standing in front of Jerusalem, followed the will of the Father in taking on the sin of the world. What a picture of perfect obedience and sinlessness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can stand here today as righteous people, positionally righteous people. No spot, no blemish before God on the record books because this man who was perfect, who was God, was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Father, we look forward to the day where He is high and lifted up, where every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For Your glory, Father. Father, may that day come quickly. Father, even now as we are here worshiping together, may Christ be ever vivid before our eyes. We thank You. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.